I'm just praying that God would give me real wisdom and sobriety, joy and carefulness as I preach the message. If you are new to Tri-County, let me tell you that what is going on here this morning is rare. I'm in the third of 4 weeks on a series on politics, Christians and politics. This is something we've never done before. It's something that we need to do because the Bible addresses our relationship to our government and our relationship to governmental policies. And here in America, we certainly, because of our privilege to be involved in the government process, we should be wise. And so this is an issue that we need to talk on, but I want you to know that my spirit in approaching this is not partisan. I'm not trying to get you to vote for someone. I'm not, I don't have a hidden agenda. I'm not trying to pave the way for the coming convention, not at all. It's just an issue that's on the front page of our papers, and we as Christians need to be aware of what's going on, and we need to be aware of how the Bible instructs us to think about these issues. So please know that I am not trying to be a political rabble-rouser and use the pulpit for political ends. I'm trying to say God's Word talks about politics, why it's there, how we should think about it, and we should understand what God's Word has to say. So I want to read today Genesis 9:6 is the main focus, but I want to start reading in Genesis 8, verse 14. Genesis 8, verse 14, we begin right at the end of the historical record of the flood during the lifetime of Noah. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that's with you, that essentially they may multiply on earth." That's the end of verse 17. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. To verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some from every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on that altar he had built. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Mark that statement, and you might put in the margin next to it, chapter 6, verse 5. He says, "Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be put on every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and of all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. In other words, here in human history, the Lord explicitly allows humans to eat meat, but he specifies that they must not straight up eat the blood, because the blood represents the preciousness of that creature's life. The command, interestingly, the command not to consume blood is reiterated in the New Testament right at the end of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. They say none of the Old Testament laws should be put on new converts to Christianity. Only, the apostle said, tell them not to eat blood, not to engage in sexual immorality, and not to eat food offered to idols. And the apostles there are recognizing that this command way precedes the Old Testament law. So the Lord goes on then in verses 5 and 6 to emphasize the greater preciousness of human life. He says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I'll require it, and from man." So whether it's an animal that violently kills a human or another human that commits murder, it is life for life. "From his fellow man," God says, "I will require a reckoning for the life of man." Then this poetic phrase, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, By man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And God tells Noah again, be fruitful and multiply. Verse 8, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you. Verse 11, I establish my covenant that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. The Lord goes on to say, of this covenant promise that I make, that I'll never destroy the earth again in this way, God says, I'm giving you a symbol, a symbolic reminder, and he says, I'm hanging my bow in the sky. Now, we think rainbow. If we were reading this text for the first time, we would be thinking God is hanging his curved archer's bow in the sky. That weapon of warfare, God is hanging in the sky. The brilliant curvature of the rainbow, probably something that did not happen because of the environment on earth prior to the flood. This rainbow and this regularly appearing rainbow would be a reminder that God has hung, as it were, his warrior's bow in the sky, saying, I'm never again going to judge the earth like this. And this rainbow should be a constant reminder that never again will there be a worldwide flood. Now, what I want to do is I want to zero in the rest of our time on the significance of chapter 9, verse 6. And to do that, I've given a little bit wider context because it's going to be significant for some of our points. Let's pray together. Father, your word says that the skies shout your glory, and everyone in the world hears and understands the message that they are shouting, that you are an unrivaled and faithful creator. Psalm 19 also says that the Old and New Testaments proclaim your glory, and by them we understand what you're like. I pray that today, each of us from this precious word of yours would experience your purity and your grace and your wisdom, and that we would rejoice in your word. I pray that we would fear you as a result of encountering your word, and that we would be changed for eternity. Lord, right now, I pray that the thoughts of our hearts, the meditations of our hearts, I pray that the way we respond in our hearts to your word would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I've pointed out a couple weeks back that some people think that here in Genesis 9 is where human government actually begins. And I don't think that's the case. The management of all creation, including the management of other human beings by human beings, is implied in the first couple chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, where the Lord gives Adam dominion over every living thing. He gives Adam dominion for the extension and the flourishing of society. I think government is implied all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2. But here, when the Lord, as it were, hits the restart button on creation after the flood, and all we have is the eight humans who walk off the ark, when he hits restart, the restart button on creation, he gives us the first and most explicit statement regarding human government after the fall. So what we have is God's first and most explicit ordaining of human government, delegating justice to humans, justice for one another. Now, one of the reasons that I had us read a little bit more of the passage is because I want us to consider, what is the flood all about in the Bible? Why is the story of the flood there? What was God doing when he sent a flood on the earth? Flood, if you will, was kind of like door number one. This was option number one. What's behind door number one for the way that God could deal with the sin problem, the problem of people's sin in their hearts that had started all the way back with Adam and Eve? How could God deal with that problem? The flood is option number one. It's behind door number one. God would be completely just to simply take the life of every rebellious creature. He's creator. He's judge. He made us. He has the right and would be absolutely just to simply annihilate us. He has to offer no explanation for it. The flood is like the black backdrop of the Bible. It's ironic to me that there in chapter 8, verse 21, I said, highlight that verse. And I said, put next to it chapter 6, verse 5. The reason God says, I'm never going to send a flood again, is the exact same reason he sent the flood in the first place. He sent the flood because people's hearts were only evil continually. And then he says, I'm never going to do it again because people's hearts are only evil continually. In other words, he's saying, this is one way, one just way that I could deal with the sin problem. And God says, I'm not going to deal with it like that again. I could, but I promise that I will not. In other words, I would be just to, but I'm not going to. So what's the rest of the Bible? The rest of the Bible is the beautiful plan for God's dealing with sin another way. God would, just a few chapters later, come to Abraham and say, in your descendant, all the people on earth will be blessed. And the great, great plan of redemption is one day Jesus is going to come as the son of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, and he is going to bear God's wrath for sin. And anyone who trusts in Jesus can have a new heart given to them, and they can receive the promise of entire forgiveness and eternal life through trusting in God's sin bearer. The flood was option number one. God would have been right to just annihilate us. The rest of the Bible is option number two, and it's set out against that black backdrop. It's like a diamond that they always have sitting underneath the glass against navy or black velvet. The flood is the black velvet. The diamond is God's plan to save us through Jesus. So I say, if you have not personally turned from your sins, and if you have not personally called out to Jesus to save you, do so today. Look at these judgments in the flood as an accurate picture of what you deserve. It is, in fact, what you deserve. Look at it as a preview of the judgment that will fall on you if you do not repent and turn to Jesus. This is a preview of the judgment that's in store for all those who reject Jesus. And I would say, choose to trust Jesus. Entrust your life personally to King Jesus today. You say, I thought we were going to talk politics. It doesn't sound like that's where you're going. I am. Just wait. I'm threading the needle. The Lord hit the restart button on creation, and he encourages these four couples who step off the ark to have children and flourish. And here in Genesis 9, 5, and 6, he explicitly commands these new people in this new world to put to death anyone who murders another human being. The wording of verse 6, I read it again, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. There are three parts to this poem. Three parts. It is designed to be memorized and to be repeated. The first phrase deals with the crime. The second phrase deals with the punishment. And the third phrase deals with the rationale. What is the crime? The first phrase says, whoever sheds the blood of man. That refers, at the very least, to the crime of premeditated murder. That's what's in view. Whoever sheds the blood of man, we're talking about premeditated murder. The Lord had just sent the flood because of the wickedness of man's heart. And he knew that the flood did not fix the problem of the human heart. So here, he actually knows and anticipates that the human heart carries within it, every human heart carries within it, the seeds of the most heinous crimes. And God picks out the most heinous crime, that of premeditated murder. He identifies it and said, this crime must be punished. So secondly, the second phrase has to do with the punishment. Whoever commits premeditated murder, by man shall his blood be shed. Other human beings bear the responsibility of convicting and executing murderers. I said, this is the first and most explicit establishment of human government by God himself after the fall. And God has given humans in this command the responsibility to establish law that protects human life and to establish legal systems that can assign just guilt and that can execute just punishment on criminals. Of course, implied in this command is all of the lesser laws and lesser punishments. If God gives humans the right to execute those guilty of premeditated murder, it's implied, gives them the right to deal with those who steal property, for example, in lesser ways. What is the rationale behind this giving of delegation of justice to humans? The rationale is this. Whoever commits premeditated murder must be executed by other established humans because God made man in his own image. That reason is massive. God made man in his own image. The reason every human life is so precious and so valuable is because every human being bears God's image. It's like we are a mirror of what God is like. That applies to every human being, old or young, man or woman, rich or poor, black or white, short or tall, handicapped or not. Every human being bears God's image. Every human being. You say, what in the world does bearing the image of God actually mean? Well, there are three overlapping and similar facets. Let me describe very quickly. Every human being is like God in who we are. We're people, persons. So we live and we think and we make decisions and we communicate and we respond and we relate with other people. We are like God in that we're people. We're persons. God is three persons in one being. We are like him in that we are people. Secondly, we are like God in what we do. We image God in our work. And I don't simply mean in our occupations, though we do image him there. We exercise God's dominion in thousands of different ways. We create. We write, we draw, we dream, we manage and we organize and we beautify. We understand things, truths, and we share them and we teach them and we train others. These are all ways of exercising dominion. In what we do, we are like God. And then lastly, in why we do what we do, we image God. And that is particularly in our goodness and in our love. We mirror God in doing what we do because we care about others. Since the day that Adam and Eve sinned, every human being descended from them still bears the image of God, but we bear it in a broken way. It's like a broken mirror. I have a habit, a bad habit, of breaking the $3 mirrors that Hannah gets and leaves on the bathroom counter. And somehow they always end up on the floor shattered. And, you know, if the mirror has like five cracks in it working through it, you can hold it up to yourself and it's still a true image, though you kind of have to move it around because it's quite distorted. A broken mirror, it still gives a true reflection, just a distorted one. And similarly, because we're sinners, we still bear God's image, but we image him in a broken way. In who we are, we're broken people. And a lot of our lives, a lot of our thinking, a lot of our talking, and a lot of our relationships involve things that displease Him and are unlike Him. In what we do, we manage things often very inefficiently, and we manage things selfishly. And why we do what we do, our love is often mixed with ulterior motives. So the image is broken in us, but it is still there. And that we bear the image of God, is what makes every human life precious. Now I'm threading the needle. Stick with me here. I want to make two quick points of application before I dive into the political implications of all this that I'm laying out. The first implication of just this fact that we are made in God's image. Even humans whose hearts are infected with sin, we still are made in the image of God and are therefore valuable. There's one major point for all of us, and that is, what do you think makes your life valuable? You personally, I'm talking to everyone in here, whether you're a Christian or not. What do you think makes your life so precious, so special? There are a lot of things in life that can make people feel like trash. Some people sense that they are no longer valuable after they stop working. Some people feel like they sense that their lives are trash because of some major event they've just gone through, some tragic event like bankruptcy or loss or divorce. They sense that their lives are no longer valuable. Others sense that their lives have little value because their faces or their figures don't look like the people on the magazine covers that they see. I want to tell everyone in here, your life matters. Really matters to God. Every individual life in here, you matter to God. Your life is valuable and precious to God. And it's because God made you to reflect Him. Your life matters to God. You should have a deep sense that no matter what age you are, no matter what kind of job you have, no matter what kind of past you have, no matter what kind of looks you have, your life matters to God, and you should have a sense that your life is valuable and your life is precious. And it is not because I say it does. It's because of who you are, what you are, what you're made to be, who made you. You should get a sense of your own value from God. You're made in His image. The quick point here, the second point of application, just before I launch in to the political implications, is for non-Christians, those who aren't followers of Jesus. Do you know that what God promises to do for everyone who turns away from their sin and puts their faith in Jesus, He actually promises to perfectly restore the image of God in you so that you will forever be perfectly what God created you to be. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 actually says that those who are Christians are experiencing the restoration of the Creator's image in them. Now, it won't be perfected until we see Jesus Himself. But every day of the Christian life should be growth in the restoration of who you were created to be, what you do, why you do it. The Christian message is one of beautiful, perfect restoration according to your Creator's original plan. Sometimes people think of salvation as spiritual, just spiritual, things that don't really apply to my life, things that don't really apply to my physical life, my health, my body, my relationships, things like that. It's all what I do in my closet, you know, when I'm praying. Not at all. God, through Christ, is actually remaking people to be what He originally intended. And that means we're going to have perfect bodies that never decay when we see Christ. Glorified bodies. We're going to experience humanity as God intended it. That is the Christian message. It is a restoration of the Creator's image that's been broken in us. And I urge you, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, that you should realize your immense value before God as well as your brokenness. And you should run to Christ as the only way of fixing that brokenness. So, we have considered Genesis 9:6. We've considered the crime, the punishment, the rationale. It is now time for me to spell out how that relates to us politically. And I end with five brief applications. I've got about 10 minutes to go. And I'm warning you, of all four messages in this series, the next 10 minutes are going to be the most politically charged and maybe the most uncomfortable. But I'm going to go for it. First and most basic implication of this is we should support politicians that promote capital punishment and strong military defense. Based on Genesis 9:6, we should promote politicians and policies that promote capital punishment and strong military defense. This command that God gave to Noah came 2,000 years prior to the birth of Israel as a nation. In other words, we are not talking about Old Testament law here in Genesis 9. This is long before Abraham. This is long before Moses. This is long before Mount Sinai. This is, like I mentioned, like the restart button of creation. And in this new creation, as it were, when God is telling Noah what to do, he basically says, you need to establish the authority of government for human flourishing. And here, God gives the right. The picture in Romans 13 that we looked at last week is he places the sword of justice into human hands. And he says, you work out my justice. Now, if God puts the sword into human hands to be used by government, the execution of justice, if he puts the sword into the government's hands for the protection of human life, we must support a government that is willing to hold the sword, that actually looks at that as something they must do responsibly. Sadly, too many politicians today argue that the death penalty for convicted murderers is inhumane, and that strong military defense on threats against our lives should be replaced with vigorous negotiation. Not only politicians argue in that way. The most significant Christian figure in the world argues this way. The Pope has been arguing this way for decades. In 1995, I'm just mentioning John Paul II, he put out an encyclical that said the death penalty should be looked at as part of an ever-developing justice system that needs to now be brought into line with human dignity, and it must give way to an approach that allows offenders the opportunity for rehabilitation. Such recommendations are in direct opposition to this clear teaching from God. They are also in direct contradiction to common sense and to numerous research studies that have been done over the past decade that repeatedly show that for every murderer that is executed, between 14 and 18 murders are prevented. There is an inverse relationship between executed criminals and murders. The more murderers that you execute, the more murders are deterred. Research shows this, but God's word declares that government is given the sword. We, because of God's word, need to support the death penalty and strong military, not because we are bloodthirsty, not because we're violent, not because we love death, but because we trust God and we highly value human life. So Genesis 9 should lead us to support politicians that promote capital punishment and strong military defense. Second, it should lead us to honor and pray for those who actually bear the sword. Who are the individuals that on behalf of the government actually bring justice on criminals? The people who actually do this kind of work have, I think, probably the hardest jobs on the planet. Police officers, prison guards, frontline military personnel, these people, day in and day out, or for large periods of their life, they see humanity at its worst. And those who do that kind of gruesome work are often affected in very negative ways, lifelong ways. As their careers unfold, they find themselves almost becoming less human. Police officers, prison guards, frontline military personnel, they say, I'm getting calloused. I'm cynical. I'm becoming introverted. I can't relate to people normally. Many of them deal with debilitating post-traumatic stress, and they're often seeing psychologists for years and years afterward. We should thank God and pray for those who are involved in this kind of work. I think that's one other political implication. A third one. We should oppose any government leader or policy that supports abortion. If the primary purpose of government is to protect the lives of its citizens, and if you think back 2 weeks to Psalm 72, where Jesus is described as the king who saves the lives of the helpless, if that's what an exemplary leader does, and if that's what a government should do, protect the lives of the helpless citizens, then leaders who make legal provision for the murder of their citizens is exactly opposite what God calls government to be. We should only support leaders who oppose abortion. We should oppose leaders who support it. To date, our government has allowed the bloodshed of 60 million Americans, 60 million of its most helpless citizens. To put that into statistics, for every 5 of us alive, there's one that's not. We're talking about 20% that would be added to our population if abortion were illegal. 60 million since 1973. Some people say, Joe, you're talking way too black and white. There are a lot of issues in politics, and you're only focusing on the single issue of abortion. That's so narrow, politically speaking. I would reply with 4 thoughts. I would say, first, are you trying to say that you're not a single issue voter? For example, what if a politician agreed with all of your positions, but said something like, I am not going to allow black people to work in my office? Would you vote for him? He agrees with you on everything else. He just would not allow black people to work under him in his office. That's the single issue of racism. And that one issue should make that individual unelectable. Why wouldn't abortion be ranked as important? The second response, I would say, what single issue in government is more important than the protection of the life of its citizens? We have seen it last week in Romans 13 and this week in Genesis 9, Old and New Testaments. The God-given responsibility for a government is the protection of the life of its citizens. That government issue, from a scriptural standpoint, is more important than whatever the individual's tax policy is, whatever the individual's educational policy is, whatever the politician's unemployment strategy is, the protection of life has to rank as the most important issue. The third thing I would say is, I'm really not a single-issue voter. Because the fact that someone might support the pro-life movement does not mean I would vote for them. You can support the pro-life movement and be a very bad politician based on the other positions you take. I'm not a single-issue voter. I simply can't support someone who supports this practice. Finally, here's what I would say, and this is where I get very political and strategic. I would say for most politicians, their individual position on this matter is quite irrelevant. I think it matters a big deal, but pragmatically speaking, their position is irrelevant. My primary concern as an American, strategically thinking, is with the 9 Supreme Court justices. That's where abortion became legal, and that's where it will have to go to change. So, because of my prayerful and hopefully strategic desire for my government to be just in this issue, I am concerned actually about the president only indirectly as an appointer of justices. Wayne Grudem, systematic theologian, has an excellent book, a thick one called Politics According to the Bible. He wrote it in 2010. And his point, I repeat it here because it needs to be shouted from the rooftops, limiting the power of the courts by appointing originalist judges, that means judges who understand the original intent of the Constitution and are committed to only following the Constitution as it was originally intended. Limiting the power of the courts by appointing originalist judges is the most important moral issue facing our nation today, politically speaking. So, single-issue politics makes me very concerned about what's going on in the Supreme Court. Fourth, application. This is a little rabbit trail for all of us who might at this point be saying, preach it, Joe, preach it. The fourth point is this. We who value human life should be really careful about how we use our tongues. If you're sitting there saying, strong military defense, yeah, capital punishment, yeah, that's what I'm for, pro-life, I agree, go, 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 I would say, are you consistent? You might be right in your understanding of those positions and how crucial they are to a biblically consistent view of politics. Are you consistent? We just read in the Sunday School Hour this morning, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, you've heard that it's been said you shall not murder. But I tell you, anyone who belittles his friend with his tongue, who curses another human in the image of God with his words, you are derogatory. You dehumanize them. You devalue them with your words. You say, idiot, damn you. You talk like that, you are inconsistent. And James says, Christians, recognize your hypocrisy. I'm quoting James 3:9. You use your little tongue to both praise the Lord when you're in church and then to belittle others around you who are made in God's image. Christians, be consistent. We should grieve not just over abortion. We must grieve over that, but not only that. We should grieve over the ways that we hurt other image bearers with our tongues. The final concluding point is this. Christians, we must commit ourselves to spreading the message of substitutionary capital punishment. We must commit ourselves to spreading the message of substitutionary capital punishment. I pointed out at the outset that Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 is the black backdrop. The flood is the black backdrop against which God's beautiful plan of redemption through Christ is set. God's plan for ridding the human heart of sin is not government. Government here in Genesis 9 is simply a delay on humanity's self-implosion. It's very much like Genesis 11, where God confuses the languages. He confuses the languages because if everyone has one language, what kind of evil will they do as an entire humanity, as an entire race? And so God confuses their languages. The splitting up of humanity in languages didn't save them. It just delayed the implosion so that God could bring about Christ. And what did God do in Christ? God took on flesh. He became human. He perfectly lived God's law. And then he was unjustly executed on our behalf. Think about that. Compare it. Government is given the just responsibility to execute worthy criminals. The gospel of an executed supposed criminal who's actually God in flesh is the one message that actually can forgive criminals in God's courtroom. It's staggering to put them next to each other. And you know what? Christians, we are called to thank God for government. But our hope for dealing with sin is not in government at all. It's in the gospel message. So we should look at Genesis 9, recognize its place in the whole Bible, and we should commit ourselves. If there's going to be emphasis anywhere in our lives, it's going to be on spreading the gospel message that has the power of forgiving and giving eternal life to convicted criminals in God's courtroom. That message is much gooder. It's the good news. It's the great news. And that message is much more powerful in dealing with the root of the problem. Let's pray together.